Father, we thank you. We have the opportunity just to praise you this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we've sang the words of this last song, it really is a reflection of our hearts this morning. May we be humble in your presence. May you receive the glory and honor that is due to you and your name. God, we thank you. We thank you for just this opportunity now to look into your word and see what it has for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 36. And I, you know, 2020 has been one of those years that has made it easy for a pastor to preach. All kinds of things are going on that seem like they're out of control. It's not only do we have a pandemic going on, we have an election year going on, and there are all kinds of problems within our world. And one thing I've observed, and I've always seen this take place, but even more so this year, and this is true of Christians and non-Christians alike, everyone is quick to point out the problems, quick to blame others for our circumstances. We see what is taking place in the political realm. We may see what is taking place in the workplace. We may even see things within our own church, and we're quick to point our fingers and blame others for the problem. The problem is with this is I think instead of pointing our fingers and looking for someone else to fix the problem, as Christians, we need to be willing to be part of the solution. Now, this song has been out for quite a while, but as I was preparing for this morning, it came to mind rather quickly, and it was a song that Matthew West wrote several years ago. And it's very fitting for today. And the lyrics go as follows. I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. Thought how we'd ever get so far down. And how is it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and said, God, why don't you do something? He said, I did. I created you. If not us, then who? If not me and you, right now it's time for us to do something. Yeah, if not now, then when? Will we see an end to all this pain? Oh, it's not enough to do nothing. You know, there are very few times in life when we see someone actually put that into practice. I don't know how much you've been involved in Cape Coral, how much you travel up and down Veterans Highway, but on the right side of Veterans Highway, there is a pathway for bicycles and walkers. And if you'll ever notice, and I came into contact with this man one day, there's a guy that rides his bicycle up and down that path every day with a garbage bag. And I was talking to him one day, we introduced ourselves, I think I had some shirt on that said something about the church, and he said, yeah, I go to a Methodist church somewhere in town here. And as we were talking, he said, you know, I kept wanting to make calls to the city and kept saying, why don't we get the trash picked up along this road? And then it finally dawned on me, why don't I pick it up? And it's interesting because I've ridden with a lot of people and we go by them and people say thank you, but they don't understand the story behind it. And what a blessing. I every time I see him picking up that trash, I think, well, he's serving. He's being part of the solution and not just pointing out the problem. And think about that. You and I need to have that same kind of mentality. And I think about what kind of difference we could make if we make ourselves available to God, to be used to Him, to be part of the solution. And I think about the difference that could make if we were quick to think, how can I help instead of someone else needs to fix this. This morning, as we look at 1 Samuel, we're going to see some things not to do. We're going to look at Eli and his sons and the corruption that was taking place within the priesthood at the tabernacle. And really the title of the sermon is Getting It Together. These men should have had it together. They were to be the spiritual leaders. They were the one that were to help Israel in their spiritual relationship, to help them grow with God, help them make the sacrifices and do the things that the law required. And yet they were corrupt and they were doing all kinds of wrong things. And they were in it for their own selfish desires. And if you're in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see in verses 12 through 17 the corruption that was taking place with Eli and his sons. So I've already said they were the priests in the tabernacle. They were the ones that were supposed to make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. What we will find is that instead of being there to help the people, they were serving their own selfish desires. So we look at verse 12, we see a phrase that says, they did not know the Lord. And if you follow along in your Bibles, it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, this is not referring to cognitive knowledge. You know, as priests, they had the knowledge in their heads. They knew who God was. They had been exposed to the book of Genesis and Exodus and all the various books that led up to this current time in 1 Samuel. They knew who God was. They knew what they were to be doing. Although they knew Him in a cognitive way, they lacked a relationship with God. One might say that these priests were going through the motions. They were doing what they had to do to get by, but they weren't doing it out of a love for God or out of obedience for God. They were doing it because someone had said, you shall be a priest and this is what you are to do. And the reality is, maybe they started out well. Maybe they started out loving God, and as things got busy and things got overwhelming, and I can't imagine what it must have been to be a priest and have people continually coming to you, bringing their sacrifices and having to do all the work. I mean, we're told it was an unending job. Somewhere in the midst of this, they forgot their first love. They forgot who God was, and they began to do what they wanted to do for their own pleasure. The reality is, I believe this can happen with anyone who is in a position of spiritual leadership. We see it in our day. We have seen pastors who have the desire to be used by God, to see people grow, help people know God, and they get caught up in the busyness of the pastorate and the problems, and maybe it's ordinances with the city or people being critical of what they've done and why they're not doing this or why they're doing that, and all of a sudden they lose focus. All of a sudden, they find themselves standing behind the pulpit week after week, doing nothing more than going through the motions. The reality is, it can happen with individual Christians as well. Life is busy. Life can be difficult. And if we're not careful, if we don't stay focused, we can find ourselves simply going through the motions. We may know God and who He is in our minds, but we don't know Him in a personal, intimate way. We need to be careful that we don't allow the busyness of life to push us away from God. But as we continue on, not only did they not know God, we see that they disregarded His law in verses 13 through 14. As we continue on in this passage, we read, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand, while the meat was boiling, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now you have to understand the law a little bit to understand what is wrong here. And we're not going to take time to do it this morning, but if you want to do a little further study on your own, I'd encourage you to go to Leviticus chapter 7, everybody's favorite book in the Bible, right? And read verses 30 through 34, and it talks about the peace offering. This was an offering that, that the people would bring to the priest. And actually, they would eat this offering. It would be prepared and they would eat it there at the tabernacle. And the priests were to have a share of the offering. But their share was to be the breast and the upper part of the right rear thigh. Now, if you know anything about cuts of meat, these cuts of meat are not where the sirloin, T-bone, New York strip, or filet come from. They're some of the toughest cuts of meat. Some of the toughest. It's not the desirable parts of the meat. And so these priests, they take advantage of the people. And actually, they're dipping this fork into the pot and bringing out some of the good stuff. Stuff that doesn't belong to them. Stuff that belongs to those who brought the offering. And I think about this, if we were to compare this to things that happen today and are similar to our day, it would be like the stories that sometimes we hear in the news of a pastor who gets caught embezzling money. You know, as I serve as your pastor here in the church, there's a budget amount of your tithes and offerings that come to me. But if I were like the sons of Eli, I would take the opportunity to take more. Right? When that happens today, people go to jail because it's wrong. But yet, this is what the priests were doing. They were taking from the people the best parts of the meal. Because they weren't content with what God had set aside for them. But not only did they take what belonged to the people, they were taking the parts that were to be sacrificed to God, as we'll see in the next few verses, in verses 15 through 17 as we continue on. It says, also before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The fat was to be offered to God. It was to be the first part that was put on the burnt offering and offered up in fire. And yet the priests were taking that before it could be offered to God. They were taking from the worshiper the part that was to be sacrificed. And again, if you know much about meat, you know some of the better cuts of meat are those that are marbled with fat. And here's what they're taking. They're taking the part that's supposed to be offered to God. Not only were they, and they were taking it by force. You know, somebody, and I think about this because it even gives us this illustration. And someone says, no, this is supposed to be offered to God. Offer this and then take what you want. And you're like, no. Give it to us or we'll take it by force. And you guys thought bullying was a common phrase for today and today only. I think about what people are saying about society today and our country today. How far we are away from God and how dark our world is, lost in sin. Folks, look what's going on here. Talk about a dark time. I mean, here are the priests, the ones that are to have it together spiritually. And yet they're living out of selfish desires. As we saw in the book of Judges, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. They have no regard for God and His Word and His law. That's what I like about the next few verses. In the midst of all this darkness, we get a glimpse of light. We see this transition as we turn from the corruption of the priest to Samuel's parents and their faithfulness in verses 18 through 21. As we read, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year. when she came up with her husband and offered the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Like I said, we take this little break from all the corruption and from all the evil, and we see Samuel's parents come into the picture. Now, we know that Hannah, who was unable to have children, and in chapter 1, we saw that she just really bore her soul and her heart out to God, pleading that he would give her a son, and that if she did, she vowed that he would be dedicated and that he would serve the Lord all his life. And sure enough, Samuel was born, and she took Samuel to the priest, and she left him there after he was weaned. And here we see that Samuel, at a young age, is already serving, and Elkanah and Hannah are faithfully coming year after year to make the sacrifices. And can you imagine how difficult that must have been, knowing of the corruption that was taking place? I mean, how many of you would be sitting here this morning if you knew that there was corruption taking place? If you knew that your tithes and offerings that were going into the offering plate were going to be used for selfish desires? But yet, year after year, because they were faithful, they would go and present their offerings, even though the priesthood was corrupt. Somehow I believe Eli understood their faithfulness as he would bless them. And they would have more children. I think I have to wonder what went through Hannah's mind each time she was pregnant. I mean, this is the woman who was heartbroken, who was crushed, who was weeping before the Lord because she couldn't have children. And now, not only has she been blessed, not only has she been able to lend, as the words say in the Old Testament, Samuel to Eli and the priest and to the Lord, but now she has been blessed with five more children. I think each time she conceived, she had to rejoice. She had to be thankful. She had to praise God for what was taking place in her life. But again, as I said, there's a glimpse of light here, and we see that at the end of verse 21. As we read, "Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." You know, I believe this was intended that as the reader reads this, they understand how desperate the times were, but yet they could see that in the midst of it, God was working. God was going to use this little boy. The boy was growing in the Lord. There was hope. And it does say a little something about Eli. Although he allowed his sons to go into great sin, he had to be the one who was teaching Samuel. I mean, someone had to be there to instruct Samuel in the ways of the Lord and in the law. And so it had to have been coming from Eli. And so we see that he is not only physically growing, and we see that as Hannah would prepare clothes for him each year as they would come, as he would outgrow the ones from the year before, but he's also growing spiritually. I think as we look at the next few verses, we see that Eli has come to a point and he recognizes that his sons are out of control. And he rebukes them in verses 22 through 25. Read the following. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle and meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if one man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Eli hears about his sons. He rebukes them for what they are doing. And it appears, much like we saw in the book of Judges, there is a draw to the Israelites to be like the Canaanites, to allow the Canaanite culture to influence them. That's why God wanted them to drive the inhabitants out of the land, but they refused, and ever since then they have been influenced by the Canaanite culture. You know, it was common in the Canaanite culture to have what they would call shrine prostitutes. And these would be women who were outside of the temple. And men would come and have sex with them. And although these are not called prostitutes here in this book, in Samuel, as Eli rebukes his son, we see that they are having sex with women that come outside of the temple. And it's really kind of this idea that they're following the ways of the Canaanite people. It is clear that they were not only fulfilling their appetite for the best food, but they were also fulfilling their sexual appetites as well. And the crazy thing is, under the law, the penalty for such things was death. It is clearly clear that these men were doing what was right in their own eyes. And there's a phrase within the passage that I just read that tends to seem a little troubling. We're told they did not listen to Eli because the Lord desired to kill them. This is a little difficult to comprehend. But I am a firm believer that mankind will not turn from their sins unless the Holy Spirit is involved. And I've seen this in ministry. Times when the truth of God's word is preached and you know people hear it, but yet there's no change. Times when people are confronted with sin and yet they don't desire to change. The fact of the matter is that man's heart will not change unless the Holy Spirit is involved. It is the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to sin. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. It is the power of the Spirit that changes our hearts. And I have to believe that God is so fed up with the sins of these men and how they've dishonored the priesthood and the responsibility that He's given, that he does not want to see them repent. He wants to see them pay the consequences for the sins that they have committed. And again, we kind of have this balance between how disgusting the priesthood is being handled, and then we kind of bounce back and forth to Samuel in verse 26. Again, we get another glimpse of light as we see that Samuel continues to mature. We simply read, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." Interesting phrase right there, because it's very similar to the phrase that was used to speak of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. That He grew in wisdom and stature before the Lord and men. And again, I think it's clear as we see this single verse in the midst of all the trouble that God's got a plan. A plan to fix all the wrongs that are taking place. And although Eli has tried to rebuke his children, God is holding Eli responsible. And we see that God rebukes Eli in verses 27 through 36. As we continue on, we'll see that a prophet comes to Eli. This prophet would remain nameless. We're simply told that he was a man of God. And we read what he says in the following verses. If we look at verses 27 and 28, he reminds Eli of God's statutes. As we continue on, "Then the man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?'" The prophet reminds Eli that God had entrusted them with the priesthood. The tribe of Eli, or the tribe of Levi, and the family of Aaron. It goes all the way back to Egypt when the law was given, when the tribe was set aside. It really was a privileged position. You know, as a Levite, they did not receive an inheritance. They did not receive land. One of the reasons they didn't is because it was set up so that the rest of the tribes, the other 11 tribes, would take care of their physical needs, is they were left with the responsibility to take care of the spiritual needs. That's why part of the sacrifice would be given to the priests. It was to provide for their needs. And this man of God reminds Eli of how God intended for it to be and how God had entrusted them with this sacred responsibility. And then in verse 29, we see Eli is called out for his disobedience as we simply read, "Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." The kick at the sacrifice simply means to scorn. It means they have undervalued God's grace. Why did God choose the Levites to serve him? It was out of grace. It wasn't because of anything special they had done. It was not because they deserved it, not because they were better than any of the other tribes, but God chose them to serve as priests. He extended grace to them to have this sacred position. Yet Eli has allowed his sons to profane the office which they had been entrusted with. Eli should have put an end to it, the disobedience that when he first heard about it, he should have stopped it. And yet we kind of see that Eli himself was a participant. Read that he himself was fat. Well, how did he get fat? He was eating some of the same foods. He was taking advantage of the sacrifices as well. And we see the fate of Eli's family explained in the next few verses. Verses 30 through 34. We read, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons of Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." This prophet prophesies of how Eli's line will be cut off. Basically, he says that you will no longer have someone, any of your descendants serve as priest. And if you study it out, we'll see that Solomon would dismiss Abiathar, which would be the last priest from Eli's line to serve. The prophet also makes it clear that none of his family would see old age, that they would all die as young men. Not only that, but both of his sons were going to die on the same day. I wonder what was going through Eli's mind at this point in time. I wonder if there was a point in time when it came to his mind when he said, "I should have stopped this way back when." But it's too late. God is holding him accountable. There are going to be consequences for his sins and the sins of his son that not only will affect him, but the generations to come. As we've been having this kind of going back and forth between the darkness of the priesthood and the glimpses of light, really this chapter ends with a glimpse of light as we see a promise given that ultimately would be fulfilled by Christ. Verses 35 and 36, we read, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put it in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread. And it is possible that Samuel was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, as Samuel would be raised up and would serve as a priest, would be used by God to appoint Saul and David as king. But ultimately, this prophecy would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The book of Philippians makes it clear that every knee will bow before him someday. Aren't you glad that we have a hope in Jesus Christ? He is the light in the darkness. And I think about this as we think about how do we apply all this to our lives. I mean, it's a narrative. It's a whole lot of darkness with a few glimpses of light. And I think about a lot of it we can learn what not to do, and we can learn from it how to apply to our lives and what we need to do to make sure we get our act together. You know, if we're going to get it together, we need to follow. We need to do the following. First of all, we need to recognize that God's desire for us is that we have a personal relationship with Him and not just knowledge. Right? If you remember the first verse 12, what does it say? And they did not know the Lord. Church, I fear that we have too many people in our country today, too many people in this world today who claim to be born again believing Christians who do not know the Lord. Have all kinds of cognitive knowledge. If you were to ask them, they say, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, He is fully man. Yes, He lived a sinless life and died on the cross for my sins. They have all that information up here, but they do not have a loving, intimate relationship with God. And folks, if we're going to be used by God, if we're going to make a difference, that is key. Otherwise, we're going to do just like those sons of Eli did, and we're going to start seeking our own desires and do what we want and have disregard for what God's Word says. And sometimes I wonder, and I don't know if it's to be true, but you know, I'm not convinced that some of the things that are going on in the world, from the pandemic to the fires and all this, isn't some of God's judgment trying to get our attention. But so often we think, well, it's God's judgment on lost people and for their sinful ways. Maybe some of it has to do with those who call upon Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but yet choose to know Him. Maybe He's trying to get their attention too. My prayer is that as a church, as individuals, we may it never be said of us that we did not know the Lord. Not only do we need to make sure that we're growing in intimacy with our Lord and Savior and a relationship with Him, but we also need to trust that He is working behind the scenes. It's interesting how things appear to be out of control, and the reality is the last 10 months have been pretty crazy. There are a lot of uncertainties about what's going on, what will take place, what happens if so-and-so is elected or re-elected. And we're not going to go into politics this morning, but there is and should be a lot of concern about what is going on. But I can stand before you this morning and say with confidence the following. No matter who is elected president, God is still at work. And He still has a plan. Who knows? Maybe if the church, as Christians, rise up and we get our act together, maybe it'll be someone sitting here this morning, or a child or a grandchild or someone here this morning who God will raise up like Samuel, or raise up like a young Billy Graham, and have a huge impact on this world. It could happen if the Lord doesn't tarry. But we can trust that He is working behind the scenes. I think something else we need to do if we want to get our act together is we need to make sure we don't allow earthly relationships to take a priority over God. As we look at this narrative, what did Eli do? He overlooked the sins of his sons. He allowed his relationship with his sons to interfere with his relationship with God. The reality is, you and I can be guilty of the same thing. Times when we are influenced by those we love. times when we may find that we want to please them more than we desire to please God. Some of you know last week, as we were away, our oldest son was getting married. For some reason, God likes to just put twists and turns in my paths. The plan was, is that the pastor of their church, who had done their premarital counseling, was going to give them the challenge, and I was going to do the vows. Well, Friday, during the rehearsal, my son comes up and says, "Hey, Dad, Pastor Amos may have been in contact with somebody who has COVID. Do you think he could do the whole service if needed?" You know, this guy is being tested, and I'm like, "All right, this is still early in the day." I'm like, "We can work with this. You know, I'll after the rehearsal dinner, I'm going to be busy tonight. I can work with this." Well, during the rehearsal dinner, it's okay. The tests come back negative. Good. We were supposed to be up at the venue at, I think, 11. I think it was 9:30. Pastor Amos calls and says, "I'm running a fever." So now I'm gone from having all night to a few hours. He says, "But I'll send you my manuscript and feel free to read it." And the reason I'm telling you this is because I appreciate what he had to say. As he was giving this charge to my son and his wife to be. And it was something that they had talked about in premarital counseling. But I believe this is true when it comes to not allowing other relationships to come before God in our lives. As Pastor Amos put it this way, he says, "Most marriage problems are not really marriage problems. They are God problems. They can be traced back to one or both people having a poor relationship with God." And I think this was the case with Eli. All the problems that were going on, all the corruption, they were problems, but ultimately it come from not having a right relationship with God. And Eli was allowing his sons to get away with things that they shouldn't have done. And to be honest, as parents, we've probably all done that at some time. We overlook something our children do, and we justify it. And we say, "Oh, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. There's a lot of people doing a lot worse things in this world." Even though they may be in direct violation to what the Scriptures say. I think also, as we think about getting our act together, we need to understand this: deliberate sins have consequences. You know, it appears that Eli and his sons were getting away with the corruption. You know, God had not struck them dead for their disobedience. I mean, if you think about early on in the Old Testament, right, the sons of Aaron, they offer unauthorized fire, and God kills them immediately. So it almost appears that these men are getting away with this. You have to wonder, maybe the first time they stuck the fork in the pot, they thought. And then they lived to tell about it, so they just kept doing it. Then all of a sudden, a little prophet comes knocking at Eli's door and says, "You didn't get away with it. You are going to have some serious consequences for what's taken place and what you've done." And really, not only did it affect Eli and his sons, but it affected generations to come. And lastly, but not by far not the least, if we're going to get it together, we need to make sure our hope is in Jesus Christ. As this chapter ends, I believe it is a prophecy of Jesus and that he would fulfill it. He is our faithful high priest. He is able to understand every problem, and that he is fully man. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. He is interceding for us at this very moment. No matter how things look, he is our hope. A hope that will not disappoint. Now, I have to wonder how many times we're guilty of putting our hopes or misplacing our hopes in other things. Many of you are retired. I'm sure over the last few months, as the stock market goes up and down, it's been a little bit of a roller coaster for you and wondering about what's going to happen, about your future and your financial needs. Others put their hope in their abilities. The reality is, if we put our hope in anything but Jesus Christ, eventually we will be let down. It's interesting. If you listen to news, media, commercials, you hear a lot. In fact, when we were gone last week, Laura was getting ready. I was just kind of laying in bed and the TV was on. I was being a lazy bum. And I hear some commercial come on and says, "Are you worried about your basement getting wet?" You know, and it's like, and if you listen to the news and you listen to them talk about COVID, and like, well, not only do we have to worry about COVID, but the flu season is upon us. It's like there's this expectation that as people, we have to worry about something. Folks, if our trust and hope is in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to worry about. He's got this pandemic, and we're not going to die of the flu or the pandemic or any other thing until it's our time, until He calls us home. That's when we're going to pass from this world. And at the moment we take our last breath, if you're here this morning, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have the assurance that Paul said when he said to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. As Christians, we have nothing to worry about as we put our hope in Jesus Christ. The reality is, the few of us that are here this morning, we probably aren't going to be able to fix all the problems of our day. But you know what? We can make a difference. We can be used by God to be part of the solution. If we're going to do that, we need to make sure that we've got it together. Make sure that we're doing what we need to be doing. We need to stop pointing our fingers at everyone else. Stop expecting them to fix the problems and realize that we can be part of the solution. In order to do this, we need to make sure we're taking our relationship with God seriously, that we're striving to love Him, striving to have an intimate relationship with Him. We need to trust that He's working behind the scenes. And we saw that all through the book of Judges as we went through it. God would use unexpected people to do great things. He's always working behind the scenes. Make sure that we don't allow earthly relationships to come between us and God. And make sure we understand that there will be consequences for our sin. And most importantly, as we end this morning, make sure we're placing our hope in Jesus Christ. It's as we do this, God will use us to be part of the solution instead of being part of the problem. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for the examples we have in Scripture, even examples of those who were corrupt and who did not take the relationship with You serious. May we learn from them and not make the same mistakes. Lord, we just thank You for just the opportunity we've had this morning to worship together as believers in Jesus Christ, as Your children. And Lord, we just pray that as we leave this building, that we will leave different than we entered in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.